Father God, you give us the opportunity to read your word out loud, to reflect on it, to hear it taught. I pray that this morning, by your grace and the gifting of your Holy Spirit, we will all come to a greater understanding of the truth of your gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have reflected a bit more on what to call this talk this morning, but I often do by posing a question. What is your belief and where is your faith? These are two very important questions that all of us need to address at some time or other, and possibly readdress as life goes on. I'm doing that. As I said, I was in ministry in Victoria, in Melbourne, in the outer eastern suburbs. During your ministry, you get to meet all sorts of interesting people and have interesting conversations. Some are good and some are not so. But anyway, where I was, right across the road from the church, was a primary school. And a new principal had arrived at that primary school. This was the week when we had our serious bushfires in Victoria, otherwise known as the Black Saturday in that time. And I went over to the school on the first morning after the fires and said to the principal, if you like, I'll make myself available. I know you've got counsellors and social workers. I'll make myself available just to be here if anybody wants to talk. No, thank you. We're fine without you. That's good. But anyway, as time went by, we got to know each other fairly well. I used to go to Friday night drinks with some of the other staff. And he turned up one night and we were playing pool. And he slapped the edge of the pool table and said, okay, Michael, we're playing for the church. You ready? And I said, oh, I don't gamble. He said, well, I am. So, but look, we used to have conversations over all sorts of matters at different times. But on one occasion, he firmly said, well, I'm an atheist. And I come from an atheistic family. I said, that's okay, I'm a Christian. I come from a Christian family. You know, so that was that. But I can't recall sometime later how the topic came about, but he told me that whilst his father, also an atheist, was in his dying days, he was in hospital. And this man went to visit his father in hospital. And his father said to him, have you got your phone with you? He said, yes, Dad, why? I want you to ring him for me. Ring who? Ring him. I want to know if I'm going up there or not. Now, I don't know how Tom answered his father, but he rang me just this past week, because he would often send me, even though he's retired and so on, we stay in touch because we've become friends over time. And he sent me a little thing this week through social media. Can we believe in God, yes or no? What is truth? And he said, oh, well, Michael, I'm sending this to you. You can use it for your sermon on Sunday. And I went, oh, right, okay. Actually, I was thinking of talking about you on Sunday. Me? Why do you want to talk about me? Because I'm talking about doubting Thomas. Of course, his name's Tom. And we both had a bit of a belly laugh, and that was that. So I've yet to go back to him with a response to his little thing that he sent out the other day. But isn't it true that we live in such a world where there's so many people with so many opinions and so many doubts? Because, you know, the age in which we live presently, there's so many sceptical people around of all sorts of reasons and subjects. Vaccination is one of them. We've seen a lot of people very sceptical, very vocal, and very angry over that whole thing. Where they get their information about what is true and what isn't, not sure, but there's a lot of it on social media. Some of you will know about the National Church Life Survey thingy-majiggy. Did you do that here this year? Yes, you did. Good. Well, when that was done in 2016, there were 35% of Australians that believed in Jesus' physical resurrection and was an actual event. There were a similar number that were unsure whether or not that actually happened. And there was 30% that were absolutely sure it never happened because it couldn't happen. Now, Jesus' resurrection is at the center of the Christian Gospels. For nearly 2,000 years, it has been a pivotal event in human history. It has shaped the lives, the beliefs, and the deepest intuitions of so many cultures, policies, and billions of people's lives. But what evidence do we have for the resurrection? Well, Jesus is a well-attested figure in the ancient world. John Dixon, some of you will know him from the founder of the Centre for Public Christianity, he points out, and he's a historian, he points out that the Roman historian Tacitus, the Stoic writer Xenophon, and Pliny the Younger, and the pagan historian Tellus, they all write in their writings incidentally about Jesus, all within a couple of decades of his death. The most well-known secular references regarding Jesus comes from the first century Jewish historian Josephus. And further in our time, or well, last century, I should say, a great Jewish Oxford scholar, Gerez Vermes, wrote the definitive treatment of Josephus's work. And he concluded that while Christians had exaggerated a bit of Josephus's references, Josephus did describe Jesus as a wise man, a performer of paradoxical deeds, and was crucified by Pontius Pilate. That's all secular references. In the New Testament era, there is no previous thought conception of resurrection or the idea of a physical coming back to life. So to have that included in the Jesus narrative of the Gospels gives us something more that we should be thinking about today, because it's early history. There are many thousands of documents that verify the accuracy of the Gospels. Paul's writings are considered to be the earliest. Somewhere, like his letter to the Thessalonians, apparently was written about 50 or 51 AD, even before the Gospels started to be penned. And Paul often wrote theologically, with great big chunks of doctrine. He often refers to the resurrection as something that his audience already knows about. It's very a well-established fact amongst his readers. So the resurrection was identified as a Christian belief long before AD 50. So it's been around for a long time by Christian people. Remember, you might not. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, First Corinthians 15, he writes this: "For what I received, I pass on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So historically, there's a lot of affirmation, there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection. So let's come to our gospel passage today. Peter and the other disciple, John, had seen the empty tomb and had gone home. Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord and passed his message on to the disciples that he was soon to return to the Father. Nevertheless, the disciples had not yet realized that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were still afraid of what the Jews might do to them, knowing what they had done to their Lord and Master. They might fall into the same punishment. These locked doors might have kept out the prying eyes of Jews, but they could not exclude the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus' sudden appearance to his disciples behind the locked doors, like his emergence from the tomb, demonstrated that his resurrected state was no longer bound by earthly physical limitations, meaning that if he wanted to go through that door, he would go through the door, no matter if it was locked. And when Jesus appeared to them behind the locked doors, peace be with you, he showed them he was not holding their failures against them. Rather, he was offering them a restored relationship. Then after this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And by showing them the nail wounds in his hands and the spear wound in his side, Jesus removed any doubt that the one who stood before them in that locked room was indeed Jesus crucified, but now risen from the dead. I would like to have been a fly on the wall on that occasion. And I wonder if you would, just to see how all of that went down. Jesus predicted that his disciples' sorrow at his death would turn into joy following his resurrection. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And now the disciples are overjoyed at seeing Jesus again in their presence. He repeated his greeting, "Peace be with you," a second time. This time it came with a commission for his disciples. Instead of reproaching them for their failure to stand beside him in the recent past, he recommissions them, as he does us now, to be his emissaries. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Sounds a bit like the Great Commission, doesn't it? At the end of Matthew's Gospel. But later, Thomas wanted physical proof of the resurrection, like so many people. In the second week after his resurrection, Jesus once again first found his disciples behind locked doors. He said to them, or to Thomas in particular, "See, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." You see, without being told, Jesus knew the conditions that Thomas had placed on his acceptance of the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus invited him to touch him. The effect of Jesus' words to Thomas were immediate. He said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas no longer needed to place his fingers in the nail mark or his hand in Jesus' side. Seeing him was enough, but also seeing him was believing. John's Gospel is peppered with people who declare who Jesus is. He first called Nathanael back in chapter 1. And when he called Nathanael to be one of his disciples, he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Then in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well declares, "We know this man really is the Savior of the world." Later, the young man that was born blind and then called up to give evidence before the teachers of the law, he said to them, "If this man were not from God, he would do nothing." And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, when Jesus came to see him, she said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." See, Thomas's confession is not only the last, but it's also a climactic confession of the fourth gospel of John's Gospels. He confesses Jesus not only is Lord, but is God also. And that was a very strong personal conviction. By recording this, John, the gospel writer, brings his readers back to the opening verse of his gospel, his prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." our reading finished this morning with Jesus saying to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Any idea who those people might be? Those ones who have not seen? Anybody want to guess? Thank you. God, yes, it's me. Is that you? Yes, is it you? It must be you. Good. Otherwise, I doubt that you would have been here this morning. See, Thomas came to believe because he saw the risen Lord. But Jesus didn't praise Thomas's pathway to faith. Rather, he pronounced a blessing upon those, you and I, who have not seen the risen Jesus yet have believed him. This verse, verse 29, is a great verse of reassurance for contemporary Christians, especially in a world where minds and beliefs are often swayed by public thinking. I'm coming back now to my mate Tom, who sent me this article, "Is There a God or Not?" It was a conversation between a professor and a student, and the student won out by asking questions. Tom said, "I think this is interesting. There's one or two points I can't come at, but it's very interesting." So I'll be on touch with him this week to see what he believes. "Because you have seen me," Jesus said to Thomas, "because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." You are blessed this morning. You've been blessed by Jesus. It's something you should leave this building this morning knowing in your heart and in your mind that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your Redeemer, and your God. We know this, and it's such a pity that there's so many in the world who don't. And I wonder if my mate Tom will ever come to believe this like we do. One can only pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.